Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about the faith. Our program is about Athanasius, and the subtitle is Athanasius Contra Mundum, which means Athanasius against the world, and certainly that's the story of his life. Athanasius was born to a devout Catholic family in Egypt. He was a brilliant student and teacher. He was a fearless deacon at the Council of Nicaea. He's the author of the earliest creed and a staunch opponent of Arianism. So how did Athanasius find the courage to continue the struggle against the heresies? As in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So, Athanasius was born in Alexandria. Alexandria was the second or third largest city in the Roman Empire in the first 3 centuries AD. It was notable for 2 unique things. The first was that it had this very, very tall lighthouse at its harbor, and the lighthouse could be seen 100 miles out to sea. Now, if you think about it, the curvature of the earth obscures items at the distance of 21 miles. So if you were looking at a friend and he was 21 miles away and you had an actual clear day where you wouldn't see him because he'd be under the curvature of the earth. So we can imagine how tall this lighthouse was to be able to be seen 100 miles out to sea. The other thing that was unique about Alexandria is that it had this wonderful library. And the library boasted that it had every book in the known world was within its halls, on its shelves. Well, books in those days were manuscripts. They were parchments, or they were papyrus, or they were different types of written documents, all handwritten. And they had a law that when a ship came into harbor, soldiers would meet it as it tied up, and they would demand to see if they had any books on board. And if they did, they would confiscate all the books from that ship, take them to the library, hand copy them, and then bring back the originals and give them back to the people who were on the ship. So that's one of the ways in which they produced so many volumes in the library at Alexandria. Well, for Christians in Alexandria, as well as throughout the empire, persecutions were sporadic in the beginning, and then they got to be very devastating in the times of Decius and Diocletian and these other later emperors leading up to about the year 300. And then finally, in 313, with the Edict of Milan, which was a document that the Emperor Constantine had written and passed and made law throughout the empire, it forbid anybody to persecute anyone on religious grounds. So that meant that it was okay to be a Christian. No more sacrifices, no more martyrdoms. And so all of that stopped. But when the persecution stopped, the heresies began, and people started to have their own ideas of what Christianity was. Well, in Alexandria, the bishop at this time happened to be named Alexander, and he was a pious and devout man. He was a true teacher, a good shepherd. He was loved by his people, but he was opposed by a few priests. One of them was Meletius. He was a schismatic priest, and he opposed the readmittance of lapsed Christians. What do we mean by that? Well, with all these persecutions that were going on, many times the Romans would say to a person who had been arrested, you say you're a Christian, burn some incense to the Roman gods, and you can go free. And they would refuse, and they'd say no, and so they'd be dragged off to martyrdom. But some would give in. Some would burn the incense and then go away. And now that the persecutions were over, some of these people who had denied the Lord now wanted to come back into the church. And of course, God is the one who forgives, not any priest, not any bishop, doesn't make the rules of who can repent. So this was a heresy. And so Alexander had to deal with that. Now, this priest Meletius, he also aligned himself with Arius, who was a minor bishop in Alexandria. And he was not the founder, but he was the greatest proponent of a heresy that was called Arianism, which just denied the divinity of Christ and just believed that Christ was an inspired man. So he had those two things to deal with. Well, one day, Bishop Alexander was walking by the river, the Nile River, and he was probably contemplating all the troubles that he had to deal with when he observed a young boy who was playing with his friends, and they were playing baptism. And while he watched the young man, he had to admit that the words, the form, everything about the baptisms that the young man was doing were valid. And so he talked to this young man, and the young man eventually became a student of Alexander's, and eventually he was ordained a deacon. Well, the young man was Athanasius, and he had been born in Alexandria sometime between 293 and 298 to very devout parents. In his earliest years, he had witnessed the horror of the late period of persecutions. He saw the martyrdom of Bishop Peter of Alexandria, who was the last martyr of that age and that time. And Bishop Alexander came to rely on Athanasius more and more as opponents of orthodoxy increased, these heresies, and particularly with regard to this minor bishop named Arius. So Athanasius wrote many documents, and one of them was called On the Incarnation. And this is what he wrote. The Word submitted to appear in a body in order that he, as man, might center their senses on himself and convince them through his human acts that he himself is not man also, not man only, but also God, the Word and wisdom of the true God. So Athanasius has a very orthodox understanding of the Holy Trinity right from the beginning. Now, on the other side of the coin, we have this rather deceitful opponent in Bishop Arius. He had been born in Cyrene, which is what we would now call Libya, west of Egypt, at sometime in the mid-250s, and he studied for the priesthood in Antioch, which was another large city in the empire, but up in what we now call Syria. He was influenced by those that believed that Christ was subordinate to the Father or not of the same substance, and he studied under a priest named Lucian who held such beliefs. So Arius, while he wasn't the originator of these ideas, he became the principal proponent of these ideas and certainly the most outspoken. So Arius soon recruited allies who thought as he did. And one of his strongest allies was the Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia. And Nicomedia was a city near Constantinople, which at that time was the capital of the Roman Empire. So he was very close to the Roman court. And Eusebius had lots of friends in government, and he would use this proximity to the emperor and the government connections without hesitation. So Eusebius was sort of a mixture of politics and religion. Now, Bishop Alexander, back in Alexandria, called a synod to deal with this issue. So he brought all his bishops and priests together, and they discussed the falsehoods that Arius and his partners were presenting, and the synod voted to condemn Arius and voted in favor of the Orthodox teachings. So Alexander, somewhat naively, sought to reconcile with Arius. He had hoped that Arius, shown the error of his ways, would come around and he could continue to be a bishop. Arius, however, went right back to spreading his false ideas, and Eusebius, up in Nicomedia, continued to spread the same ideas about this heresy without hesitation amongst church leaders. Well, news of these controversies reached the Emperor Constantine, and he called for a church council to arrive at and declare the truth. Constantine's mother was Helena. She was an over-the-top Christian. She was very devout, and he was strongly influenced by her, and he wanted to know the truth. So he wanted these arguments resolved, and he wanted to know what is the true faith. So he called this council, and he chose the city of Nicaea, which was not far from the new capital of Constantinople, which Constantine had built. So bishops from all over the empire were summoned, and many of them were crippled survivors of persecutions. They had been tortured, maimed. Constantine, as the emperor, actually paid for their passage for many of them to get to Nicaea. And so they arrived and prepared for the council. Well, tensions were high, and there is a tradition that records that Nicholas, the bishop of Myra, yes, that same Nicholas who is the origin of the story of St. Nicholas, he was the bishop of Myra, which is in Asia Minor, or what we would call Turkey. When he encountered Arius in this conference, he was so angry with him, he walked up to him and slapped him in the face. And Nicholas was then promptly removed from the council because that's not how a bishop should conduct himself, even if he does disagree with somebody else. So this was the first ecumenical council of the church, and there would be many, many, many more. So 318 bishops showed up. They attended the council, and Emperor Constantine presided over the opening ceremonies, and he listened, and he was present for most of the discussions that followed after that. Arius was treated cordially, except for that slap from Nicholas, and he was given much time as he needed to explain his position. And so he talked uninterrupted for over 2 hours. And then Bishop Alexander asked Athanasius, who was only a deacon at that time, to speak on the issue of the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Athanasius spoke, because it was all recorded. And he said, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made, not created, but begotten. And the Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts, and in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance or essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, the man of the substance, essence of his mother, born into the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by assumption of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance or essence, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies and shall give account of their own works, and that they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe truly and firmly, he cannot be saved. So that's a long discussion, but that's a lot less than 2.5 hours, and that's what Arius spoke on. So Athanasius presented everything as concisely as he could there, and this diagram is a graphic representation of what he was saying. And if you look at the diagram, it says, the Father, it goes across, is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God. The Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. There are three divine persons, three, in unity, or Trinity, one God. So of the 318 bishops that were in attendance, then when they took the vote, only two voted with Arius. Arius, Eusebius, and one other were exiled, but they were allowed to return to their diocese in 2 years' time. Again, this very lenient, once you're corrected, you'll get it, you'll understand, and everything will be fine. That's not the way it worked with Arius and Eusebius. So immediately, Eusebius began to plot against Athanasius. He saw this young deacon, this brilliant man, as being his greatest opponent. And so he started to plot against him, and Eusebius began to send letters to the emperor. Well, Emperor Constantine was not a theologian. He wanted unity, so he listened to Eusebius when it sounded like he knew what he was talking about. And the emperor began to believe that Arius and his supporters had learned and that they wanted to change. So in Alexandria, kindly Bishop Alexander dies 5 months after the council, and the people unanimously called for Athanasius to be their new bishop. Well, Athanasius was only a deacon, so he was promptly ordained a priest and then a bishop, and then he was installed as Alexandria's new bishop. And Arius returned to Egypt, and he began to compose songs that included his concept of who the Son of God was. He acted like the council had never happened. But Arius did not have long to pursue his intentions. He died 3 years after the council of an abdominal hemorrhage. And this ancient graphic here actually shows him having an abdominal hemorrhage, rather gross illustration. Eusebius now took up the leadership of the Arian cause. And Eusebius conspired against all the supporters of Orthodoxy, and he charged that Athanasius is talking about withholding the grain shipments from Egypt. Well, that's not a matter of faith, that's a political matter, and Athanasius didn't have any authority to say one way or another on that. But Eusebius just makes up lots of charges. So there's a trial that's called about, and it's a sham of justice. Athanasius is convicted, and he's not even there, and he's sentenced to exile in Gaul, which is what we now would call France, north of Rome and far, far away from his supporters in Alexandria. So Eusebius is going to use politics to outmaneuver Athanasius. And this is where Athanasius goes to. He goes to the city of Trier, which is in Gaul, which at that time was France and Germany and the Netherlands and Belgium and that region. And it was a very important part of the empire. But not long after he arrives there, Emperor Constantine dies, and Athanasius is then allowed to return to Alexandria and his bishop's responsibilities. But we get into a complex situation where when Constantine dies, his three sons, Constantine II, Constantius and Constans, they rule together somewhat in unison, but they argue. This happens from 337 to 361, when Constantius, who is the last of the surviving brothers to die, well, he's an Arian, so that becomes a problem. So while Athanasius is in the city of Trier in Gaul, he's befriended by Maximin of Trier, who is the bishop there, and he's a strong supporter of Orthodoxy, and he's an opponent of the Arians. So he treats Athanasius just fine. And after Constantine's death, since two of the emperor brothers were Christians and one wasn't, Athanasius is allowed to return to Egypt. And only Constans opposes that. Well, no sooner had Athanasius returned to Alexandria than the Arians renew their efforts to exile him and silence him. And Emperor Constans had now died, and Constantius, the Arian, was free to support his choices. So Athanasius would be exiled again the second time. He will actually be exiled seven times. Athanasius appeals to the Pope, but the council in Rome is threatened by Constantius, the Arian emperor, with death if they side with Athanasius. So Pope Julius resists that anyway, and at great personal risk. And the Arians, led by Eusebius, convene a council of their own in Antioch, focused against Athanasius. And after numerous trials and inquisitions, the emperor Constantius dies, and he's succeeded by the new emperor, Julian the Apostate. Well, he's not an Arian or a Christian. He wants to go back to the old Roman gods, so he's against everybody. So he sends soldiers to Egypt to arrest Bishop Athanasius, not because he's an Arian, but because he's opposed to Christianity altogether. So Athanasius has to flee, and he gets on a small boat, and he's going to sail down the Nile to the Mediterranean and go across to Greece or to Italy or someplace else where it's safe, because they're out to murder him. And the Roman galley that's on the lake, is coming after him, and the Roman soldiers don't know what he looks like. So they get close to his boat, they pull up against it, and they hail out to him, and they say, "Have you seen Bishop Athanasius?" And Athanasius replies, "He is not far from you." And they say, "Thanks," and they sail on looking for the next boat. Athanasius turns his boat around and sails upriver, and he has no place to escape to, so he winds up going into the desert because he doesn't think the Romans will follow him there. And he's right, they don't. And where's he going to go? He's going to go to the Desert Fathers because he knows they're out there. So he comes in contact with Anthony and his community of monks. And this is when Athanasius writes the life of Anthony, the biography that serves as a template of a perfect Christian life for so many years to come. And Athanasius will spend 6 years in the desert, partly with Anthony and partly with others, just hiding out from the Romans until times change. While he's there, he starts to write himself, and he writes many, many very wise sayings, and I just have a few of them here I'd like to share. He says, "Christians, instead of arming themselves with swords, extend their hands in prayer." And then he also says, "The holy and inspired scriptures are sufficient of themselves for the preaching of the truth. Jesus became what we are that he might make us what he is. You cannot put straight in others what is warped in yourself. Similarly, anyone who wishes to understand the mind of the sacred writers must first cleanse his own life and approach the saints by copying their deeds. For indeed, everything about is marvelous, and wherever a man turns his gaze, he sees the Godhead of the Word and is smitten with awe." We see God about us in all things. "The presence and the love of the Word had called them into being. Inevitably, therefore, when they lost the knowledge of God, they lost existence with it. For it is God alone who exists. Evil is non-being, the negation and antithesis of good." He's talking about the fallen angels and Adam and Eve. "For what use is existence to the creature if it cannot know its maker? The Greek philosophers have compiled many works with persuasiveness and much skill in words. But what fruit have they to show for this such as has the cross of Christ? Their wise thoughts were persuasive enough, until they died. Even on the cross, he did not hide himself from sight. Rather, he made all creation witness to the presence of its maker. Our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, that was what Athanasius was on earth to declare to us. And he gave us the earliest creed, and that creed was then summarized and became, we knew it as the first of the series of Nicene creeds. In 369, Athanasius managed to convene an assembly of 90 bishops in Alexandria for the sake of warning the church in Africa against the continuing threat of Arianism. And he died in 373 and was vindicated by a more comprehensive rejection of Arianism at the Second Ecumenical Council held in 381 at Constantinople. So it took a long time to stamp out Arianism. St. Gregory Nazianzus, who presided over part of that council back in 381, described St. Athanasius as the true pillar of the church, whose life and conduct were the rule of bishops and his doctrine the rule of Orthodox faith. So St. Athanasius was declared a doctor of the church in 1298, and his feast day is May 2nd. St. Athanasius, pray for us. Let us conclude in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Peace be with you. Thanks for listening.